Good morning. Welcome once again to Surfside Presbyterian Church. Let me pass on some announcements to you before we have something of a pared-down worship service. We'll have music this morning, but some announcements for you. Number one, just remember, given the current context and situation, we continue on as for an indefinite period of time, worshiping together this way, online. So next Sunday, of course, is Easter Sunday. We'll have some songs and some music together. And we'll worship together as a church online, both through Facebook Live, and also it'll be posted on our Vimeo account. If you're not familiar with that, you can easily find that online as well. Secondly, let me remind you about some giving options. Of course, during a time like this, there's many people are in crisis in all kinds of ways. The church itself, it is still our responsibility as individual Christians to contribute to the work of the ministry and to give of ourselves. And so we've got two options for you for giving and tithing. The first of which is to go online. If you go to our webpage at surfsidepca.com, you'll see a tab there. Just click on that tab, take you straight to an opportunity there to give, and that can be set up to be a regular monthly, regular weekly, or a one-time option. The other option is, if you're not comfortable doing that online, you can simply mail your tithing check here to the church. And that address, of course, is on the church website as well. So just put that before you to remember the importance of giving and tithing to the work of the gospel during this time. Third thing to remind you, if you've got 6th through 12th graders, that James continues on with Wednesday nights Zoom meeting. He's having those with the young people. So make sure your young kids know about that. James is sending out emails to all of them as well, and they are enjoying Zoom together. And then finally, the children's programs. Hopefully you parents got an email from Beth Baxley that has a little program for today's worship service. If you didn't print that out, you've got some time to go do that and give that to your kids. It'll help them follow along with the sermon, have some fun activities for them to do during the process as well. So that's all that I've got for us by way of announcements. Let me call us to worship this morning from Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with the songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we thank you for this Lord's Day. Though we meet in unusual ways, nevertheless, this is the day that you have made. We are glad and we rejoice in it. We thank you for Surfside Presbyterian Church and the many people that are able to work behind the scenes and to help us pull all of this off with all of this technology. Now, our Father, we pray that you would meet us here as we gather in our various places, to hear from your word, to worship you. Well, God, I pray you would lift our hearts, give us the mind of Christ, give us great joy as we worship you in this unique season. Fill our hearts, O God, with the love of Christ. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thou art.
Now, turning your Bibles this morning to John and to chapter 12. John chapter 12. This is that part of the gospel narrative known as a triumphal entry. Each of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, record the triumphal entry when Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem, and his entrance into the city of Jerusalem represents or marks a dramatic shift in the gospel story or in the gospel narrative. Here our Lord rides into the city of his death, the place where he will be crucified according to the will of God. So that everything happens that takes place from here to the cross takes place in the span of 1 week. It is a powerful week. It is what we know as Holy Week. Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and of course, ultimately the cross itself, and then on into the resurrection. So this is a packed week with a great deal of gospel themes and salvific themes that are bubbling up to the surface at every turn. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, in our text this morning, there are at least two important, really maybe two and a half, very important images that I want you to get, in order that we might fully and best understand all that is written here for us. All that is written here for us is for our good and for our gain. All that takes place in this next 5-7 days or so. And for us to really lay hold of, as best we possibly can, all that God has for us here, there's at least two very important images that we've got to lay hold, that we've got to get. We have to understand. And the first of those is the cries of Hosanna. And the second is this bizarre scene of Jesus on a donkey. Talk about an unexpected turn of events. We're familiar with the gospel narrative enough that we say, okay, we know he's going to ride in on a donkey. If you're an early Christian, or maybe you're a young Christian, or perhaps not even a Christian at all, and you're reading this narrative, and here is Jesus, and he says, "Go get that donkey and bring me this donkey." It's a bizarre scene. So what does all this mean? This cry of Hosanna and the donkey, the lowly creature that Jesus rides. We'll begin with the cries of Hosanna at verse 12. If you have come to church before on Easter, or maybe better if you've come to church the week before Easter, today, Palm Sunday, then you've no doubt been introduced to this idea of the palms and the palm branches. I can remember I grew up going to church, and I remember coming to church once a year, and as we'd walk into the sanctuary, this very ornate sanctuary, and lots of statues and images and all kinds of traditional things around, and they'd hand us once a year these palm branches. I had no idea why they were handing me palm branches. And my job as a 5, 6, 7, 8-year-old was to sit there with my little palm branch, and I'd peel it off. You know how you could do that, just do one little thread at a time, and I'd tie them into knots and see how many knots I could get. And I had no idea why there was palms being given to me. But you look around the sanctuary, it's full of these little palms. What's the deal with the palms and with palm branches? Well, all of this has to do with the triumphal entry, the triumphant entry. And it's called the triumphant entry because here Jesus rides into the city with shouts of acclamation. And the shouts of acclamation that they are crying out to him is Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The scene, I'll talk about this a little bit later on in a few minutes, but the scene really is one of great pomp and circumstance, and it's a party kind of feel about it. But our task is to discern, what does all this mean? What are we to learn from this rather strange scene? Well, let's do a little language investigation. In the English language, in your Bible, undoubtedly, you read that the crowd has come out to see Jesus in the main city of Jerusalem. And when they see him, they cry out, Hosanna! Do you know what the Greek word for Hosanna is? It's Hosanna. Very simple. All we do in English is transliterate. The letters, we turn them into our letters, and that letters in Greek turn into the English letters, H-O-S-A-N-N-A, Hosanna. That's all it is. It's not an English word. We don't have that word in our language. Well, Greek got its word from Hebrew. And do you know what the Hebrew word for Hosanna is? I bet you do. It is Hosanna. Greek does the same thing to Hebrew that English does to Greek. This word Hosanna in Hebrew, you pronounce it a little bit differently. You'd pronounce it things like maybe Hoshiana or something like that. For all the times that we say Hosanna, We are pretty familiar with the word, and it bubbles up at different places around the New Testament. We've got people that name their children Hosanna. I've got a niece named Hosanna. It's a fairly common thing. You might think that in the Hebrew, from which all this comes, it would be also rather common. It shows up one time. That's it. Only shows up one time in the Hebrew Bible. It's found in Psalm 118 at verse 25. You want to turn your Bibles there if you have it handy. Psalm 118 at verse 25. Verse 24, familiar verse. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then verse 25. Save us, we pray. There it is. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Hosanna, O Lord. Hoshiana. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's where all this comes from. And the word is simply Hoshiana, or Hosanna. And it means quite literally, now we beseech you, O Lord, save us now. Occasionally in Hebrew, you find where they will take little words and put them together to form a bigger word. And it's almost like a sentence condensed into a single word, like Emmanuel. We talk about Emmanuel at Christmas. It's three words, with us God, or God with us. You find the same thing here. It's several things smashed together in Hebrew. It says Hosanna, Hoshiana. We beseech thee, O God. We beg of you, O God. There's urgency here. We beg of you, save us. Save us now. Now, I don't want us to get too technical and down into the weeds here, but sometimes that's important to do. In the Hebrew, it's this strong language. There's something that's a strong entreaty that's here. Save us, we pray. Save us now. Now, we live here at the beach. And suppose somebody was to come down here and visit, as they do normally, not during COVID, of course, but normally they're here. And suppose they come down from, just wherever, somewhere up north, and they maybe are not quite used to the ocean. And they're not used to the currents and the riptides. And they go out and they're playing around the ocean, and soon they find themselves pulled out, and they're getting deeper and deeper, and soon they can't touch the bottom. How do you suppose they might cry out for help? Will they calmly raise their hand like they were taught to do in fourth grade and hope somebody on the beach sees them? Excuse me, if it's not too much trouble, I hate to bother you during your important time, but when you've got time, would you send somebody out here to get me? Of course not. It's ridiculous. They're going to cry out with urgency. And that's the same kind of tense, the same tone that this word for Hosanna carries, Hosanna in Hebrew, and it makes its way through the centuries of language. It carries this idea of urgency. Save me now, because I need you to save me now, and if you don't save me now, I cannot be saved later. That's the idea. But over time, as language does, it becomes clear that this word has undergone a subtle change in meaning, because in the New Testament, for example, here in John 12, it's less of a cry or an urgent plea for salvation. Rather, it's more of a statement, if you will, of praise and exaltation. It's not so much that they're saying, save us now. Now what they're doing, with that same sense of urgency, that same sense of enthusiasm, now the crowd is saying, salvation is here. There's something celebratory about it's what's infused into this idea, this Greek now word of Hosanna. Salvation is present, is what they're saying. Give praise to our God, for salvation is here. Salvation has come. And that's why this crowd is in this mood to celebrate. Because for them, it's finally here. Salvation has finally, at long last, come. And John will quote Zechariah 9, but he only quotes a portion of Zechariah 9. You see that there in your scripture, verse 15, I think it is. He's only quoting a portion of Zechariah 9, verse 9. Here's how all of Zechariah 9, verse 9 reads. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Your king is just. Your king is endowed with salvation. That's why they are shouting for joy. Because salvation belongs to the king. And that's why they take these palm branches out to meet him. It's because they are overcome with the prospect of his salvation. So much of his fame has been building and building. He's raised Lazarus from the dead, gaining a great deal of traction. He's just healed, as we saw last week, just before he enters into Bethpage and then to Jerusalem with a large crowd. He's healed two more blind men, two of many that he has healed. His fame is gaining. And the crowd now in the city of Jerusalem, the main city of the province, where all this is ground zero. It's all happening here. According to prophecy, it's happening here. And so this crowd responds to this rising tide of Jesus' messiahship, if I can put it like that. And they instinctively take palm branches out to meet him because they're overcome with the prospect that salvation is here. Hosanna. Hosanna. Salvation is present. Salvation has come. At long last, salvation has come. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as they raise their hands, as they raise their palm branches and they bow them down before him. But as the story goes on in the gospel, we learn the answer to the question, What kind of salvation are they rejoicing over? My friends, they rejoiced not in the Messiah who would save them from their sins, but from the Messiah who would save them from the power and the dominion of death and darkness and sin. That was nowhere to be found in their minds. They rejoiced here sadly over the belief that Jesus was coming to drive out the evil Romans. This had happened before. They have a paradigm for this. Some hundreds of years before, maybe 400 or so years before all of this, there was a very famous revolt, the Maccabean Revolt. And they drove out, at least for in some quarters, they drove out Roman rule, and the Jews celebrate that. And now they're looking for this again, and they see Jesus, and they are raising their palm branch, and they're shouting for joy because at long last salvation has come, and the kind of salvation they have in their mind is all wrong. Notice these palm branches. It's a symbol of national pride. That's why the palms. It's a symbol of national pride. It was even on their coins. It was like their flag. Do you remember on 9/11, one of the enduring marks from that day of many was down at the Pentagon, not New York, but down at the Pentagon in D.C., where the plane flew into the Pentagon. Later that day, firemen were up working, and suddenly they unfurled this gigantic American flag, and they draped it down over the gaping wound in the side of the building when it was safe to do so. And it was this moment of ecstasy for the American people. We saw the flag, and it represented, we will rise, we will get through this, and we are American people. We have been attacked. We are coming together. And we are going to experience freedom again. And no American that was alive that day can forget those images. Something here. These palm branches are like their flag. Jesus is riding in. He's coming into their city, their capital city. It's been conquered centuries ago. And now they're being occupied by these evil Roman rulers. And here comes salvation itself. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they raise their flag. They raise their palm branches to celebrate him like a national trademark. What they saw when they saw Jesus coming to Jerusalem was the deliverer of Jerusalem. What they were hoping for, what they were hoping to be seeing, was the one who would call them to arms and lead them in victory like Braveheart. Going to call them to arms, rally the troops. At long last, the promised one who is going to do this is here. But Jesus has something else in mind altogether, doesn't he? He usually does have something else in mind altogether. The crowd is getting worked up into a frenzy. And then Jesus does something deeply significant and totally unexpected for these people. He tells his disciples, he looks out this huge crowd, and he tells his disciples, "You see that donkey over there? Go get that donkey and bring him here." Now, you're a disciple, and you're caught up in this. And you hear Jesus say, "Go get not that war horse, right? Don't go get that tank. Get me that weird looking, funny, dorky looking creature called a donkey and bring him here. I'm going to ride on him." Well, that brings us then in the text to the symbolism of our Lord riding on a donkey into the city of his death. What are we to learn from that? You know, scholarship varies. You can Google this. You can find different answers to this. Scholarship varies on exactly how many prophecies from the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled in his earthly life, but most agree that there was somewhere around 300, maybe a little over that. Very specific prophecies about the first advent of Christ. That is about his life and his ministry some 2,000 years ago. One of those comes from Zechariah 9, where the prophecy is that the Messiah will ride on a donkey. Mark and Luke both spell out that the donkey was a young donkey, but not only a young donkey, but a donkey that's never been ridden before. Jesus knows that that's the donkey. And John picks up on that in verse 15. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. So here's the scene. Jesus is on a donkey, a young colt. It's never been ridden before by a human being. And the crowds are frantic with the waving of palm branches. Undoubtedly, this is causing dust to fly up into the air. These are not paved roads. You wave palm branches, the ground responds, and there's dust flying. It is a scene to behold. And there's shouts of acclamation. Hosanna! Hoshiana! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Salvation is here. The parallel accounts tell us that they're lining the road with their coats. It's like they're rolling out the red carpet for him. No doubt the young children are on the shoulders of their daddies and they're bouncing them in great national pride and celebration. The old men are tearful. They're putting their arms around their grown children as if to say, at long last, all the many years, the faith of our fathers has lasted at long last. Salvation is here, the one who is the hope of all the fathers. If it was today, there would be loud music accompanying their exuberant shouts, all taken together, a scene of national pride and enthusiasm, military kinds of things here. Nothing quite like it in our own experience. Maybe the closest we would have would be when a newly elected and installed president takes his initial walk through the streets of Washington, D.C. The streets are cleared and there's military there, and it's a moment of great national pride for us. But as John says in verse 16, unsurprisingly, disciples didn't understand what's truly happening here. But don't you love the honesty of the Bible? These are just regular guys, and they don't get it. And don't be too hard on them, because if you're there, you don't get it either. Because Jesus here is not only fulfilling Zechariah 9, what he's doing is communicating the nature of his lordship. He's communicating the nature of his lordship when he calls for that donkey to come. The quote from Zechariah 9 and the scene on Palm Sunday portrays Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, but not as any conqueror that the world has ever seen. He's not mounted on the war horse, as we might expect. He's not mounted on a tank in the tradition of a general. He's mounted on a donkey, this lowly, weird-looking creature, signifying that he's a whole new kind of king, and that there's a whole new order of royalty that is riding in. The reason I say that is because the donkey, this lowly animal, this humble animal, is the symbol of peace. Somewhere echoing in the distance, Prince of Peace, the King of Peace. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem in fulfillment of the scriptures, in full view of the Pharisees. Don't forget the Pharisees. They're going to show up again. In the full view of the Pharisees, who knew Zechariah 9, announcing that he is the long-awaited Prince of Peace. The, can I say it, salvific King of the nations. What he's announcing with his fulfillment of Zechariah 9, with his riding of a lowly donkey, what he is signifying here is he has to be like a lowly seed, a lowly and humble one, to be crushed in the ground in order to bring new life. Coming death and by redeeming those who believe. What the crowd looked for that day was a leader who would conquer with the sword. What they beheld was a Savior who would redeem with a cross. I don't believe that Jesus rode into Jerusalem this way and made this public spectacle of arrival, with all these accolades, with all this attention, and put himself in the center of it all, put himself in such a visible place. I don't believe he did all that for the purpose of rallying his supporters. Now, I believe he orchestrated this loud and popular event to draw the attention of his enemies, to draw the attention of those that will now work against him. Because look how they respond in verse 19. They, the Pharisees, say to one another, "See? Look! Behold! See? We're gaining nothing." They say to one another, "You're gaining nothing. We're gaining nothing. The whole world has gone after him." Several times there's statements like this. Think of Acts 19, is it? That the whole world has been turned upside down by the gospel. Maybe that's 16. The whole world has been turned upside down by the gospel. Yeah, the whole world has gone after him. That's what they're saying to each other, these Pharisees. And they've got to stop it. They have to stop it. We've not gained anything. All what we have done, all the opposition, all the questions that we've thrown up at him, all the ways to trap him, all the ways we've tried to show all these people to all these people that he's wrong and he doesn't know as much as we know. All of us have failed. We've gained nothing. The whole world's going after him, and we have to stop him. Isn't the world always saying that? The world is always saying what these Pharisees are saying. We have to stop this march of the gospel. And in God's sovereignty, they will set into motion all the events that will take him to the cross. You see, Jesus is coming to this city not as one who will purchase freedom for the captives in the way they thought. He's coming into the city in a way that will purchase freedom for the captives in the way God ordained. See what I mean by that? Jesus is coming as the one who must be lifted up. As he said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." John 14 through 16. He is coming as the one who, in obedience to his Father's will, even to the point of death, will become the sin bearer, will become sin itself, and will be bruised for my transgressions and punished for my iniquity, in order to make me an heir of salvation and the purchase of God. My friends, what Jesus' triumphal entry does for us is call us to faith by drawing our attention to the dangers of looking to Jesus for all the wrong reasons. All over the world, people will look to Jesus. And that's good. We want them to look to Jesus. All over the world, people will look to Jesus for all the wrong reasons. They will see a Jesus who is a good moral teacher, but they will miss that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Or they will look to Jesus as the one who is indeed the Prince of Peace, but they will miss the Jesus who says, I have come with a sword as well. They look to Jesus looking for grace, and they will find grace, but they might miss the Jesus who comes endowed with righteousness and with justice. All of these things, if we are going to get to know the whole Jesus, then we get to know the whole Jesus. And the crowds came looking for a Jesus. But my question to you, my friend, is what Jesus are you looking for? And I'll tell you what Jesus you will find. You will find one who is both just and the justifier of the elect. When we look about our world today, we see a difficult challenge. The whole world is working together in unprecedented ways to find a solution to this current challenge. I'll tell you this. There is nothing that this world can offer that is transcendently powerful or transcendently beautiful. If you're looking for transcendent power, you're looking for transcendent beauty, you will find it only in Jesus. That was the dilemma of the day for the Jews of John 12. They were looking to Jesus for all the wrong reasons. And you know, it may be your dilemma today. You need to hear that for ordinary people like you and me, sinners in every way, Jesus rode triumphantly into the city and took my iniquity and took our iniquity unto himself to set us free, not from an earthly power, but to set us free from the tyranny of sin and the dominion of death. Which Jesus are you looking for on this glorious Palm Sunday? Let's pray. Our Father, now we thank you for the precious blood of the Lamb. He who was slain to redeem lowly sinners like us. We thank you how all the events that would lead to that moment are set into motion here at this moment. And we find ourselves among a crowd crying out with them all, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet our Father, many of us might be saying that for all the wrong reasons. We might be looking for Jesus but the wrong kind of Jesus, the wrong kind of Savior and Messiah. And so I pray, O Father, you might use this text to convict us of our sin and unbelief and drive us according to your grace. How I thank you, our Father, for your grace. That though we might look to you through foggy lenses, you will come to us. And when anyone cries out to you in true faith, you will come to that person. And you will enter their heart. And you will be their Savior and their Lord, the King of Peace, who comes in the name of the Lord. We thank you and bless you, our Father. We ask your richest favor to be with us now for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Just for